Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We are here live in studio to take your questions on the Bible, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation on the table here. Maybe it's a verse or two that has eluded your understanding. Maybe it's a favorite passage of yours you'd like to explore in a little bit more up close and personal way. We are here to help you in that wonderful journey of discovery, walking in God's wisdom as it's revealed in His divinely inspired Word, the Bible. So get on our phone lines. We're looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663 is the number for Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. And that number is especially good for you if you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. Aloha, greetings to you all across the Hawaiian Islands. And we'd invite you to be a part of things if maybe you've got a tough question or two that has been lobbed your way regarding your faith in Christ, and you'd like to be able to be better equipped to give a reason for the hope that's within you. We would welcome your questions on the broadcast as well. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. And that is our toll-free number. If you'd like to talk about the events of the day from a biblical point of view, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, maybe it's personal issues going on in your walk with God. You could use some guidance and direction straight from His Word. We would love to hear from you as well. Remember, it's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So anyway, I'm joined here in studio, as I am each and every Monday, by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
Well, why don't we go ahead and jump right on into our phone callers.
Yeah, we have Bob on the line. Bob, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm doing fine. Sean, how are you?
We're looking forward to those clouds producing more than just shade.
So
what's your question?
Well, I watch a TV pastor, Robert Furlong.
Yeah.
And then he's in 1 Corinthians 7 discussing, you know, marriage in general and stuff. And then he made the statement that when the word judgment's used, it's opinion. And I agree. And I start thinking about the word judgment. And in Matthew 7 and in Genesis 6, they seem to be entirely different things. So
yeah.
my question is, when God judges the world and He gave the flood, when He put the flood out there, was that a judgment? And when Matthew, and it says, judge not, yes, you be judged yourself, what's the difference? What's the similarity?
Yeah, well, that's a great question, Bob, and I think it's another example of the fact that the language that the Bible was written in is oftentimes more precise and specific than our English language. You know, for instance, the term judgment can mean a person's studied opinion, as in a judge rendering a judgment on a particular case, or an expert giving their expert judgment as to the value of something, or an insight into a particular issue. But it can also mean the idea of God's wrath being poured forth, an individual receiving, say, the just judgment for their particular crime. It almost reminds me of how unspecific our term love is in English. The very same word love I can use to describe my relationship with God, and also my relationship with a really wonderful dessert that I ate last night. So, you know, the good news is, when we take a look at these particular statements in their context and do a little digging into the specific words, we can find out exactly what is being spoken of there. And what you're really seeing there is a picture of how that same catch-all phrase in English really has to be defined by the context involved. When Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, for with the same manner you judge others, you'll be judged yourself. Well, that's the idea of rendering, you know, a verdict on the particular motives and behavior of an individual. It's not just the behavior that you're judging, it's the motives behind all of it. You know, it's saying, well, not just that person did something wrong, that person was wrong. And that was what Jesus was warning about there. You know, obviously, there are times in the Scripture where we are told that we are to judge ourselves. And if we rightly judge ourselves, as Simon Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 4, we won't be judged with the world. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of that same idea of examining yourselves, judging yourselves, making sure that your heart is right, your motivations are proper before taking communion. But all of those are words that are meanings and nuances of that same word. But it really kind of drives us back to that same old that we are fond of reminding you of on the broadcast. The three most important rules in biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. Obviously, when the Bible speaks about Noah's flood and judgment coming on the world, that talks about God's wrath manifested. When the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as one whose judgment can be trusted in these things, he is talking about his expert opinion, the fact that he was so well-versed in walking with the Lord in his ways that he could render an opinion on a subject, an issue that perhaps Jesus hadn't spoken of quite as plainly or quite as directly as we might like. You know, when Paul was talking about, you know, the whole idea of married, being married or not marrying, you know, he really kind of point to a chapter and verse and encounter a dialogue that Jesus had there. And so he said, I'm going to share something with you as a person whose judgment can be trusted. And that's why he gets into this dialogue where he says, but the rest, I not the Lord say, if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe, she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Well, that's just saying, Paul saying, well, this is just my thought, it's not the Lord. What he's saying is that Jesus didn't deal with the idea of non-believers and believers being married in his earthly ministry, but there were certainly enough principles that Paul could derive from the teaching of Jesus so that he could render a verdict along that line. So, all that just to say, Bob, if we take a look at things in context, if we ask ourselves, okay, what way is this word judgment being used here? We don't want to use the word judgment woodenly in the sense of saying, well, you know, Paul says that his judgment can be trusted, so he must be using it in the same way the Lord used judgment regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. No, they're a completely different thing going on there. And a little, you know, just context and common sense can clear that up. Does that help you out with that?
That sure does. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, you got it, Bob. It's always great to hear from you. Thank you so much for being with us on the broadcast today.
Yeah, and I think that's important for those listening at home. Context is seen as the great cop-out from skeptics who are asking about clarification, or rather just defamation of certain biblical passages. But it's not a flaw in Scripture.
In the sense that if a believer is a skeptic is attacking a particular passage in the Bible, and a believer says, well, you've got to see that in context.
Yeah, if I were
They look at that as a dodge, in other words, an excuse, a cop-out.
But I guess the point I'm trying to clarify is, someone who's taken a class or two on biblical languages, you would be able to clarify that isn't an issue with Scripture, but actually is an issue with the English language. We're not saying that the Bible is necessarily unclear, but the method by which we're communicating it has human flaws, and that's what we're trying to solve.
Yeah, and that's where, obviously, being conversant in the original language is very helpful. You know, the good news is these days you don't have to necessarily have a seminary education to be able to find out exactly what the nuance of the original language is in a particular passage. In fact, boy, if you're listening here, write this down and you'll thank me later. Just an incredibly great resource that every believer in Christ should have as far as being able to lay hold of some real insight into those nuances in the original language is the Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. That's V-I-N-E-S, the Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And the good news is, you know, I've got a volume of it in my library, but the good news is these days, if you just do a Google search for Vines Expository Dictionary, you'll also get a link to a couple of different websites where they have it up there available for you just to be able to access on your computer. And the thing I love about Vines is, say, for instance, we were talking about the word judgment here. All you have to do is go on Vines and look up the word judgment. Go through the little alphabetical list of words there, and you'll find judgment. And as you find the word judgment, you'll see the different words in Greek that are translated judgment. The other thing that's wonderful about what W.E. Vine did in this expository dictionary is he will show you in the New Testament where the word is used, where different words are used, and what the different definitions between these words are used. So really an important insight into the Word of God, and a very simple one to use. So as Obi-Wan Kenobi said in Star Wars, it can be your first step into a larger world as far as biblical languages are concerned. But the other thing that I'll share with you, and this is coming from a person that went through all the blood, toil, tears, and sweat to get a Master Divinity degree from Talbot Theological Seminary, I have yet to come across a passage of Scripture that could not be understood without a knowledge of the original language. You can, just by taking a look at context, asking yourself the same questions they teach you in journalism school, who, what, where, when, why, ask yourself what came before it, ask yourself what came after a particular passage. Are there any other passages in the Bible that shed light on a particular issue? Just by asking those questions, you don't necessarily have to have the Greek alphabet down and understand the significance of the Granville Sharp rule and the proper exegesis of Ephesians 4. You can really pretty easily discern what the Scripture is saying in that setting just by paying careful attention to a good word-for-word English translation.
All right, so once again, for those listening, remember, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I'll have the term and that full title available on our Twitter and Facebook feed. But also remember, and you heard it here, folks, that there is no passage in the New or Old Testament that can't be understood without an understanding of the new, or rather the original language. As long as you understand the entirety of what's being said, when it's being said, and who it's being said to, that is all the clarification that we will need in any language, be it Hebrew, be it Aramaic, be it Arabic, or original Greek. It is ultimately just coming down to not understanding how this was said originally, but what's being said in front of us.
Yeah, I think it's so important that people don't get intimidated by these kind of things. Sometimes they'll say, oh, well, I just don't understand in the Greek. Or if somebody comes to you and says, you can't understand this unless you see it in the Hebrew or the Greek, I think they're kind of woofing. They may be overstating the case there. In fact, sometimes that's the way cultists get their foot in the door, so to speak, as far as upsetting people's faith, is saying, well, I've studied this in the original language, and when you see this, then you really understand that what this is clearly saying isn't what it means. So you're going to believe me and my intimidating claims to understanding the language, or your lying eyes. Always go with your eyes. When the apparent sense makes sense, seek no other sense.
All right. Well, we will be back to your questions on A Reason for Hope. I'm Sean Richards with Scott Richards, and we'll be looking forward to hearing from you very soon.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to A Reason for Hope. We are just delighted that you're spending time with us, going through the entire Word of God, one question of the heart at a time. Perhaps you're coming off of weekend worship services, or maybe you've been perusing various sources of Christian media, come across a teaching or two that has raised more questions for you than has given you answers. Consider this a place where you can find a clearinghouse for your confusion here. We'll take a look at whatever questions you have about any passages in God's Word that you'd like to dig a little bit more deeply into. Maybe even a passage or two, as we mentioned going to the break, that can get some clarification applied to it simply by taking a look at it in its context. Wherever you'd like to go in the Bible, we'd love to go there with you. If you'd like to find out what the Bible has to say about what's happening in your life and circumstances currently, we're all over that. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212, toll free. Anywhere outside of Greater Tucson, especially good for our affiliate KLHT across the Hawaiian Islands. Always so wonderful to hear from our KLHT listeners, including a number of really encouraging notes that we got over the weekend. What a blessing it is know that this ministry is touching lives out there in the greater Honolulu, Hawaii area, even as we originated here in Tucson. This time of year, all week in Tucson can do is sort of imagine what it would be like to be in Hawaii. But
we'll take a moment to thank the man who invented air conditioning.
Yes, exactly. If it weren't for that, we'd really be in big trouble. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, Sean Richard. Sean, if people want to get questions to us and can't join us live and on the air for whatever reason, how can they get us their questions?
You can email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can tweet us your messages at scottr4h@twitter.com. And as well, if you want to message us on Facebook, you can do so at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. That will be the three venues in which you will be able to send us your questions. If your phone signal isn't nearly as powerful as your Wi-Fi and you have a question but wouldn't necessarily want us to hear your beautiful voice, we'll still be more than happy to answer the sincerity of your heart and make that focus on God's inspired word.
Yeah, some people are a little nervous about calling and being on the air, but we try to make that as pain-free as possible. Hey, speaking thereof, Sean, let's go on back to the phones.
Yeah, we have Greta on the line. Greta, welcome to Reason for Hope. What is your question?
Okay, in Revelation, they talk about the tree of life, that it has a new fruit every month.
Mm-hmm.
And I always kind of wondering, do we have, like, time in eternity?
Yeah,
you
essentially
know, like
that is
monthly?
The...
Yeah, that's the basically the passage that would suggest that. Instead of using the solar cycles in a way to determine the passage of time that we do in this world, Revelation chapter 22, and verses 1 through 4, where we're given that final glimpse into the new Jerusalem, the new creation, what our eternal state is going to be when the curse is finally done away with and God's ultimate plan, as outlined for us in Daniel 9, is fulfilled. We're going to be able to access the Tree of Life. And it says every month, whether that's a lunar month or a solar month, we'll find out when we get there, but it's going to be around that passage of time. We're going to determine the passage not by necessarily the heat or the sunlight available to us, because God's glory is going to be our source of light, and it will be unchanging.
Right.
On the other hand, our passage of time, to be as humorous about this as possible, is going to be our meal plan. We're going to have an access to a new fruit every month, and that is going to be how we will know this passage of time. But fortunately, we know that also in eternity, that passage of time will not ultimately culminate to an ending. It will just be signifier, so to speak, of how long it's been since we last enjoyed something.
Yeah, you know, and Greta, you know, when we think about time in the here and now, time, in a sense, is almost a negative. You know, it's a measure of the fact that we live in a universe that's dominated by the second law of thermodynamics. Things are running down, falling apart, going from more orderly to less orderly. Even as we look in the mirror, we can see that happening. And so time in and of itself, you know, because it's been affected by the fall of man and because of the effects of the curse on the creation, you know, it's not a positive thing. You know, the more time keeps on slipping into the future, as Steve Miller once said, you know, generally speaking, things don't get better, they tend to get worse. But in Revelation chapter 22, it does indicate that there is going to be a sense of time. You know, I read a physicist who said, you know, without time, all events would just run into each other. Time is that which allows us to be able to process events taking place. So it's going to be time, but it's going to be time without a curse. You know, some people will say, well, how, you know, is time going to be measured when it says, you know, again, that there will be no need for the sun or the moon to give light and so forth. It's interesting. It says, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. It kind of is like that, that question that, comes up when people look at the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1, how, God said, let there be light, but it wasn't until day 4 that the sun, the moon, and the stars were created. And they said, well, how could that be? You've got light, but you don't have the sun, moon, and the stars. Well, God himself was the source of all that light. So, the same thing is true here. We're not going to measure time, I guess, in the same sense that we would, although months are being mentioned there. Is a heavenly month the same as an earthly month that we would understand it? I guess we'll find out when we get there. I see no reason why it wouldn't be. But the wonderful thing is this, time isn't going to be a detriment. Time isn't going to be, that constant reminder that death is looming larger and larger on the horizon. No, time is just going to be the wonderful opportunity we have to, as the Westminster Catechism put it, know God and enjoy him forever.
Does that help you out, Greta? All right, I think we lost her. But thank you for making that call. It's always a fun thing on the broadcast to get to discuss eschatology and as well not just what's coming next, but what we have to look forward to there.
Yeah, and the whole idea of us who are stuck in time and space and the fallenness of this creation trying to understand eternity is almost like trying to explain to a fish that lives its entire life 3,000 feet under the surface what sunlight's all about. It's completely, in a sense, it's beyond our frame of reference. Like that fish would probably see, bioluminescence or things like that, or maybe some glowing light from a volcanic vent, but would never have seen the sun. We'd have an idea what light was like, but couldn't fully comprehend it. Same way it is with us. I mean, try to imagine a creation where we never get tired. We have no need for sleep, where we're never sick, where you can eat everything you like and not gain a pound.
Introduced, but we have no point of reference.
Yeah.
It's a lot like the seven thunders. I was talking to the junior hires about this on Sunday. It's not that the Bible describes things that ultimately are incomprehensible, but just we have no point of referencing them. They wouldn't make total sense to us until we actually see them happening.
Right.
That's why the Bible's unique among, I would say the term loosely, but religious sources, in that it is unique by not going into a lot of details about what heaven is like. Grand total of perhaps maybe 4 chapters in the whole book. And yet the real focus isn't on what we have to look forward to, or even perhaps what we have if we reject it. A lot isn't even emphasized on hell either. But the focus is on a relationship with Jesus, not only why we need it, but ultimately what will make heaven paradise. It's a personal relationship with him.
Yeah, and it's fascinating, even on an earthly basis, how at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel is looking around with a clueless look on his face, and the angel tells Daniel, go your way, Daniel. These things are sealed up until the end. People aren't going to fully understand all of these prophecies until they actually come to pass. Well, in a sense, that's what the ultimate prophecy is like, the promise that we have of eternal life. I do know this, in Psalm 16, we are told that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if we've got that going for us, I think that's what we need to know.
Great thing indeed. Going back out to the phones, we have Mike on the line. Mike, you have a question?
Hey, Pastor Scott and Sean, this is Mike. How are you guys doing?
Hey, Mike, how's things going?
Just great, great. It's great to hear your guys' voices.
Yeah, what's your question?
I have a question out of Romans chapter 15, and it's talking about bearing others' burdens.
Mm-hmm.
Let me put my radio down. I think I'm getting some feedback. And it reads in verse 1, We then, where are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And I'm just wondering why the words you and me in the third verse are both capitalized. I looked in like other versions, like the New King or like the King James Version, and neither one of those words are capitalized. And then I think it was the NIV, neither word was capitalized. And I'm just wondering why you and me are capitalized, and who is that referring to?
Yeah, you know, what we're seeing there, Mike, is a quotation from Psalm 69, and in Psalm 69, in its full context there, Psalm 69 and verse 9, that's what Paul was referencing there.
I looked at Psalm 69, and just you was capitalized, and me was not capitalized, but I didn't know
right.
He was referring to Paul, or, but why is it capitalized in the New King James?
Essentially, here's the quick answer, and then you can go into further detail.
Okay.
That was a liberty that was taken by the translator, because in the original Greek, in the original Hebrew, there is no punctuation in the sense that we have capital or lowercase letters. It was just all written as that cohesive text. Now, they have different kinds that would ultimately match it up to modern days, but the reason why they chose to capitalize certain terms is because the author, based on the context as they understood it, believe that this was referring to God. And when something is capitalized, like Lord in all capitals, when you see that, that's the translated term for Yahweh. It's different from Elohim in
right.
Hebrew, referring to just a generic master. So when someone capitalizes Lord in just the first letter, it's assuming from the text that that is referring to God. Now, as we mentioned in the first segment of the broadcast, that it was determined by the context. However, the translators in making these liberties aren't always correct on this. That is a liberty that they have chosen, and we have to be the ones to be able to do our own homework and decide, is this actually referring to God, or can we just take this at face value and say it's referring to a sir or a madam? And that, and a good example of that would be, and I believe it was Psalm 92, you have been called gods, yet you have not done the jobs that I gave you that authority to do.
Psalm 84, yeah.
So that's the short answer. Now you can get the scholarly answer.
Okay, well, Mike, you know, when you take a look at Psalm 69, here's the bottom line. It's a prophetic passage, but like a lot of prophetic passages, it has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is King David speaking about his own set of circumstances, where he's talking about his sins not being hidden from him, from God, and so forth. Then he says, "Because for your sake I've borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house is eating me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Then he goes on and he says, "Well, you know, about fasting and weeping, and became a reproach. Sackcloth was my garment, and all this other stuff." You know, the idea behind that is that there was a statement that was true about David's life here, which would result in a small letter M there. But there's also an application to Jesus' life that would require the capitalization of that passage in Romans 15. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside the Greater Tucson area. A couple free phone lines available for you if you'd like to get on in. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, fire us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or if you want to find out all about the ministry, visit our website, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There you can live stream our broadcast, podcast us, explore the entire Word of God with our verse-by-verse teaching, all that available for you at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Hey, we were talking with Mike going to the break. Mike, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yeah, I'm here.
Yeah, you know, Mike, I think what we run into there as far as the decision of the translators in like the Old King James versus the New King James and so on, you know, like Sean said, it really kind of comes down to an interpretive decision that's made by those translators. In the case of the passage you're referring to, just to sum it all up, Psalm 69 is definitely a psalm that was applicable to the life of David. But it was also applicable, in a sense, beyond the life of David. When David says, because zeal for your house is eating me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, that was definitely true in his set of circumstances. And if you read that passage in the New King James, you'll see that the word me in that passage is not in caps. In other words, it's not referring to deity, it's referring to David's set of circumstances. However, when we go to Romans chapter 15, and we see the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, we see the use of that capital letter there. That's entirely appropriate, because what the Apostle Paul was saying is that this passage wasn't just applicable to David. It was, in a sense, a foreshadowing of something that would be very true about the ministry of Jesus. Zeal for God's house ate him up. In other words, it was a consuming thing for him. That's why he cleared out the temple. And it wasn't just the Apostle Paul pointing out that this zeal for God, God's house ate him up. The writers of the Gospels quote that, especially Matthew, as the reason why Jesus cleansed the temple. So when the translators of the New King James looked at this, and they looked at this passage, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, rather than leaving it in a regular size letter, they went for capitalization, because the me referred to Jesus. And that's what Paul was saying. This was directly applicable to Christ. And so because of that, using the convention of capitalizing in order to give honor and respect to God, the translators of the New King James rendered it in just that way. Now, the Old King James, the other translations where the me isn't capitalized, you would probably have to look at that yourself and say, yeah, that's definitely talking about Jesus, and you would probably have to say, well, yeah, I understand that Jesus is God. They just didn't capitalize the M because they were referring back to that psalm and so forth. I just like the fact that they capitalized it in the New King James mm-hmm. because it just kind of brings it all together under one easily understandable roof. Does that help you out with that?
Well, so the word you and me are both referring to Jesus in the New King James?
Well, actually, the reproaches of those who reproached you in this is referring to God the Father. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That is referring to Jesus.
That. Yeah. Okay, yeah, that really helps a lot.
Okay, well, Mike, it's great to hear from you, my friend.
Yeah,
always a blessing
to
have you on the broadcast. Don't be a stranger. Give us a call back soon, all right?
Okay, all right.
Okay.
Thank you.
God bless you, my friend.
Context, context, context. We're enjoying the
It's context day. Isn't it today? It's learning to interpret passages of the Bible straight day here on A Reason for Hope. Well, that seems to be the theme anyway.
Yeah.
Although we can go anywhere else with your questions out there. If Mike's question about the Word of God has raised questions for you, feel free to get on our phone line, 790-566-3187-7556-1212. Maybe you've got a more personal question about your walk with God. Maybe you are going through a tough or challenging time. You could use some guidance and direction from the Word, a little prayer support as well. We'll be happy to provide that. A take on the crazy world that we live in and the events of today, and even how these events relate to the events of tomorrow, biblical prophecy. We're all over that as well. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, how about if we dive into some of the email questions that we've received?
Yeah, here's a fun one. We got this question from Peggy. Peggy asks, would you please explain the biblical reasons why the Holy Spirit kept Paul from preaching the word in the province of Asia? She's referencing Acts 16. Well, thank you, Peggy, for sending that question. Yeah, that's definitely almost, I guess, what would be an example of the level of irony we see fulfilled in that passage. Would it be, I can't say Three Stooges because that'd just be slapstick. What would be, I guess, Seinfeld as far as the overall ironic fulfillment of everything just sorting itself out?
Yeah. I think it's one of those situations where God definitely guides and directs our lives through circumstances.
You squint and look up and say, "You knew, didn't you?"
Yeah. It really kind of comes back to Revelation chapter 3. What Jesus had to say to the church at Philadelphia, that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens what no man can open and shuts what no man can shut. As far as Peggy's question is concerned, it refers to Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, where it says, now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Interestingly, in verse 11, we're told, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day over to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying there for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city by the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who sat there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us.
Okay, so if I can translate this for our audience, those terms that were recorded historically by the Dr. Luke, as far as Paul's attempt to preach the gospel to Asians, was specifically referring to what we would call modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor.
Right.
He tried to go in these various cities, but God kept closing those doors. However it was, the first, second, or third time, we aren't sure, but we do know
that we don't know if it was like through prayer, just the sense that the Holy Spirit wasn't leading him in that direction. It seems like in some situations it was completely circumstantial. They just couldn't get there for whatever reason. But they didn't take that as bad luck or a point of frustration. They just felt like the Lord must be unveiling his plan, and we just don't know all the details yet.
And then the details were further revealed when Paul received a vision, and it was that someone in Macedonia, what we would call modern-day Greece,
right,
needed their help. So he went to Philippi, and yes, that's referring to the church of the Philippians. That was ultimately what was resulted out of all of this, where he met a woman named Lydia, who was a very wealthy entrepreneur. She was a seller of purple cloth, usually reserved for royalty. That's the historical context of that statement. And she came to know the gospel, and it says she was from a particular city,
Thyatira, which was in
Asia Minor.
Asia.
So, I said, there's a definite moment of irony where God definitely knew what he was doing from the start. Paul wanted to preach the gospel to the Asians, and he ended up meeting an Asian, a very influential one, but not the one he was expecting, or rather not where he was expecting to meet her. She would ultimately be one of the founding members of the Philippian church, as well as the Philippian jailer who would see to their hospitality. I'm just trying to find the most ironic term possible since we're with that mood. But essentially, that's the answer to your question, Peggy. Why was Paul forbidden to preach directly in Asia? Because the desire to preach to Asians wasn't what was wrong. Paul was sharing God's heart in that capacity. But where he would meet that particular type of individual, where he would end up ultimately sharing the gospel to the most fruitful extent, was basically to be found in Greece, not in Asia Minor, at least not yet.
Yeah, and we don't have chapter and verse in the Bible because not all details are given to us about everyone's exploits, but there is the church historical evidence to suggest that Lydia went back to Thyatira and brought the gospel with her and was useful in establishing the church there, and the church at Thyatira was one of those that was mentioned by Jesus himself in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So,
and that would also that would also suggest that the Apostle John would have had some involvement there as well.
Yeah, it's entirely possible because he was at Ephesus, which was right up the road, so to speak. But the interesting thing about all of that, and I guess where it kind of comes down to our experience and so on, is that sometimes we get a sense of vision, a sense of calling in our life from the Lord, but things just don't seem to be working out. Well, if you've got that, don't throw in the towel or give up the ship. Just remember that God is going to be working things out according to his timing and according to his will, and he's going to get us exactly where we need to go. Sometimes he will take us a different route than we thought we would go, but God always has the better plan. And one thing I will say, having been in ministry since 1981, You know, there are certain visions that I've had of wanting to be used by the Lord, and doors seem to close. But when God opened the doors finally and accomplished His will in harmony with that desire, it was better than I could have ever dreamed. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart and on your mind, we would love to hear from you in the broadcast. 790-5663-1877-556-1212 outside of the greater Tucson, Arizona area. We are entering into our final segment of the broadcast where we embark, as time permits, on our lightning round. I think we're going to have the opportunity to be able to do that today, but if you call in with a question, we are definitely up and willing to take your questions during this final segment of the broadcast. 790-5663. You want to get us a question for the lightning round, email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Follow us on Twitter. Our Twitter feed is found at Scott R4H at twitter.com. On Facebook, follow us at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, or get it all under one roof at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Hey, we had a question that was asked in between the break here, but why don't we go ahead and launch into that question in our lightning round, Sean?
Stanley wanted to ask. Oh, there, get the mic closer. Yep. All right, everyone can hear me? Good. Stanley wanted to ask, if the Bible predicts that not a bone of Jesus would be broken, how did they avoid doing so if a nail was driven through his feet? Well, that's a fairly simple answer. If you look at the historical and archaeological evidence we have for crucifixion, you would note that a lot of the evidence that we have does include bones being pierced, but not broken. And on top of that, we also know that the people who would be handling Jesus' crucifixion were on, as the recent movie and book adaptation that was released, Case for Christ, gave a summary of this. These men weren't doctors or medical practitioners. They were professional killers. And the purpose for driving a nail through your feet wasn't just for the torture, but it was so that the victim would be able to breathe. If you couldn't push up on the cross, you would die from exhaustion, because in that state, you would be unable to exhale. You would literally suffocate. So that nail would be pierced to keep the person in place. Now, that was different from being driven through your wrist, which was in between the bones, and definitely piercing a few major nerve endings on the way. That was certainly for torture and to keep you in place, but it wasn't through the hands.
Right.
Now, this piercing of the bones would not only avoid all of the major bone areas, but only be piercing cartilage, so that the bones would actually support the body instead of tearing into it. If you just pierce through the palms of your hands, like in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, the weight of your body would eventually just tear through and you'd fall off.
Right.
Now, if it was then driven through your feet, you also need to understand your body, your bones, aren't all that there is. There's also cartilage, there's also joints and ligaments, and that would be what was pierced while you were on the cross. So when we read the prophecy of Jesus fulfilling the law of a perfect sacrifice, not a bone of his would be broken, we know that that would be the case based on how we know archaeologically, historically, and evidentially.
And even anatomically. I had an experience when I was riding a motorcycle on the Ventura Freeway when I was in seminary. A fellow pulled in front of me and slammed on his brakes, and I slammed into the back and ended up mashed into a center divider. When I came to, the motorcycle was on top of me, and shock is really a wonderful thing, because at first I didn't feel anything, and I wondered, first of all, am I alive, and second of all, am I paralyzed, and I shook my foot and my feet to find out if they were still working, and the right foot was fine, but the left foot, it was kind of a classic good news, bad news situation. The good news was I could feel the heat from the tailpipe of the motorcycle right above my leg, but it wasn't touching my leg. That was the good news. The not so good news was the reason it wasn't touching my leg was because the kickstand of the motorcycle was stuck through my ankle. And interestingly, the kickstand of the motorcycle was stuck halfway through my ankle, but I didn't suffer any broken bones as a result of all of that, because it went directly through the place where the ankle bone articulates with the really interesting and fearfully and wonderfully made structure of the feet bones that we have down there. So just like you mentioned, Sean, you know, the ligaments and so forth that hold these things together were well known to the Romans. They knew exactly what they needed to do in order to make sure that crucifixion would be a prolonged death, a death that would be have written all over it, don't let this happen to you. And so they were experts at making sure that a person that was crucified, that was nailed to a cross, would be done so in such a way that these bone structures would support the weight of the individual without tearing them away. And as such, even in the barbarity of crucifixion, we see a biblical prophecy fulfilled.
All right. Well, also going out to our lightning round questions, we have a question here about the afterlife. If the believers before Messiah's coming went to Abraham's bosom when they died, when they were redeemed and taken to heaven, is there scriptural proof of this? It's a very straightforward answer.
Yeah, really probably the most direct scripture that applies to this is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We are told, but to each one of us, in verse 7, grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And as he ascended, what does it mean that he first descended into the lowermost parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Well, what this is referring to here is Jesus visiting a place that he describes in some detail for us in the book of Luke chapter 16, a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. This was where individuals in the Old Testament would go after death. Now, one would ask the question, okay, well, why didn't they just go directly into heaven in the presence of God? Why were they in this sort of dual compartment situation where there was a place of comfort and a place of torment, seemingly in the lowermost parts of the earth? Well, because in the fullness of time, Christ hadn't paid the price for our sins yet. Sins were covered by sacrifice. People were saved in anticipation of what the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would do when he finally came. But those sins had to be taken away in a moment in history before the full benefit of looking forward in time to what Messiah would do would accrue to those individuals, so they could go directly into the presence of God. Because Jesus has died and paid the price for our sins, we are told, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are literally clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of that. Because of this, to be absent from the body now is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to go to that way station, if you will, Abraham's bosom or paradise. We can find ourselves directly in the presence of God spiritually because the full price of our sins has been paid by Jesus. And so that passage in Ephesians talks about how Jesus descended into the lowermost parts of the earth. 1 Peter chapter 3 indicates that Jesus made a proclamation of the victory that he accomplished there, and then he literally led a victory parade of these Old Testament saints into heavenly glory following the crucifixion and prior to the time that he physically rose from the dead. He wasn't just kicking it in the tomb, he was actually quite busy during those 3 days and three nights.
All right. Here's a question from Debbie. Will the Antichrist know he is the Antichrist at a specific time, or will he always know? Well, simple answer is we aren't told. However, there is some reason to suggest that based on the life of Jesus, who knew who he was even from his childhood, that he will try to model the true Christ in every way that is possible. Just like Jesus, when he was brought to the temple during the time of a festival, that his parents asked him, why have you given us this heart attack like this? You're going to be grounded when we get home. He said, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? Reason to suggest they probably hadn't given Jesus the talk about whether they knew Joseph was his dad or not. Well, that was the real point that was being made there. Jesus knew who his father was even from the beginning. So there is reason to believe the Antichrist will also know who his ultimate spiritual father will be even from infancy. However, we don't have anything to prove or deny that in Scripture, so we can only assume and be grateful we won't see its fulfillment.
Yeah, the only other parallel idea behind all of that is that the Antichrist is going to try to be like Jesus, but he never quite manages to fully pull it off. The mortal head wound that was miraculously healed is the idea of his trying to be like Jesus, who died and rose from the dead. But it falls short of what Jesus actually did. Some people believe it's even going to be an illusion. There are those who will point to Judas Iscariot. And did Judas always know he was going to betray Jesus? Well, there's certain points along the line where Judas asked him, "Is it I?" You know, I mean, and you see the fact that that Judas was kind of wondering about all of this. It's entirely possible that, like Judas, who's referred to as the son of perdition by Jesus, the Antichrist is going to figure it out as he goes along. Whether, you know, the minute he's in preschool, kind of like the Omen movies, he knows he's the Antichrist or not. Boy, we're just not told. We can speculate, but we just can't be 100% sure.
All right, and then finishing up, we have a question from Irvis. Irvis asks, how would you explain Ruth, a Moabite, ending up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1? Well, the simple answer is not just biological. Ruth was a biological, ascendant, not a descendant, of Jesus coming into this world, but the significance of
ancestor
that...
Ancestor is the word you're looking for.
Okay, so I'll go through my thesaurus and dictionary later. But here's the answer to that question. Ruth was an example of someone receiving the blessing of a kinsman redeemer, someone who was, by all intents and purposes, cursed and exiled from the family of God, was invited back in because someone on the inside reached out to save them. We see the same in Jesus, as well as several other women in the genealogy, and that was the reason why Jesus... God bless.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-